Good morning.
Good morning.
So glad you're here today. We never know what to expect out here with our weather, do we? Like 30s one minute and 60s the next minute. And be patient with us as we are still waiting. The landlord will have a new heating and air system put in by the end of the month. We have a temporary solution, but it's a little loud. So we let it get warmed up and then we turn it off during the service. But we're glad that you joined us this morning. If you have your Bibles, if you'll open Revelation chapter 8. Our title this morning is The Calm Before the Storm. And we haven't had a lot of titles in Revelation as we've gone forth so far because there's been so much emphasis on just what's there that and different things that we've looked at that I really didn't see the purpose for a title. But the title, The Calm Before the Storm, is very appropriate in this chapter. There's been a lot of things happening, as we've seen, going on up to this point in the book of Revelation. A lot of destruction with the horsemen. And then we've seen the martyrs, and we've seen a lot of worship in heaven. We've seen a whole lot of things happening and going on behind the scenes. But let's begin with verse 1 in Revelation chapter 8, when it says, "When he opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about a half an hour." That must have been ominous, or will be actually ominous, but he saw it in the forehand of what's coming. But silence in heaven, because, you know, up to this point, there's been a lot of worship. There's been a lot of things happening there. And with the commands of going and coming and the angels and everything going on around us in that scene. But now there's silence. It's awkward, isn't it? When you have that silence, you just wonder, why is it so quiet? What's going on? Why is there silence here? We saw last week briefly in the activity going around regarding the judgment on the earth, God told the angels that were at the four corners of the earth to hold back the winds. And we recognized that the winds were the winds of destruction that would come, and each angel would then distribute different things upon the earth and different damage appropriately. And during that pause, God sealed the 144,000 Jews from the 12 tribes of Israel. And we saw that those 144,000 Jews are witnessing to those who are remaining on the earth, resulting in a great revival in which an innumerable amount of people were saved. So here at the opening of the seventh seal, this pause continues, but it intensifies. It's an intensified, deliberate silence up to about a half an hour. And up to this point, we've heard the greatest worship service ever displayed, and we've heard the cries of the martyrs underneath the altars, or underneath the altar. And this pause or intermission is the calm before the storm. Zechariah 2:13 says, "Be silent, all flesh, before the Lord, for he is aroused from his holy habitation." And Psalm 46:10 says, "Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth." And when you think about this pause or this silence, all eyes are focused on the Lord. All eyes are focused on what's he going to do next. We've seen him move. We've seen this final stages of the tribulation going on, and we know a lot of activity. So now that this pause, everyone is waiting. They're waiting upon the Lord. And bringing that to our lives today, there's many things that we get distracted on, and so many things that we get involved in, and so many things even spiritually that are happening. We are called oftentimes to be still, to let God do what he needs to do when he needs to do it, and not let us get in the way of the wandering and the focusing on the wrong things. And so this silence, appropriately even in our lives today, can really represent the whole aspect of being still before the Lord. There's a place and a time for that. And so many times we get all about the things of God, but we need to be focusing on him. So if our mouths are closed, our ears can be opened. Very important that we actually take a lot of the prophetic word is applicable in our lives when we really see it in a spiritual manner. Now verse 2 continues, and he said, "And I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and to them were given seven trumpets." Now when you take a look at what's going on at this point, we can see the order. God has order in everything that he does. And he's now distributed these seven trumpets to the seven angels, and they're waiting on his command. See, in 1 Corinthians 14:40, the scripture tells us, it says, "Let all things be done decently and in order." See, God is not chaotic. There is no chaos with God. And everything that he does in a very deliberate, very formidable fashion in order to accomplish his will and accomplish the timing of what needs to be done when it needs to be done. And that's why we have to learn, and again, getting back to that silent mode, we have to learn to be patient and wait upon the Lord so that we're not out of his order. So many times, I believe the church itself can get ahead of God and want to go out, you know, doing all these things for God. But if God is not in and guiding and directing the steps of the church, then the church is out of balance. And you can do good things, but not be in God's will. And it's important that we understand that. So we need to be in order and aligned to what he is doing. And that's what he's doing. And you go all the way through the Old Testament, all the way into the New Testament, you see God's order. Very specifically, everything is done according to his plan. And in Numbers chapter 10, verse 28, it talks about the order. It says, "Thus was the order of march of the children of Israel according to their armies when they began their journey." Everything was ordered for them to go. And a lot of times the trumpet would sound before the battle was to begin. The trumpet sound had many different representations. Sometimes they would sound the trumpet for the worship, for the call to worship, for all to assemble there at the temple. Other times, it would be a very specific time of battle. But it was all done in a very, very specific order. And Jeremiah 4:19 says, "Oh, my soul, I am pained in my very heart. My heart makes a noise in me. I cannot hold my peace because you have heard, O my soul, the sound of the trumpet." The alarm of war. So I'm picturing in heaven at this point, during the silence, and everything kind of coming to a stop. Now we see God moving. He gives these seven trumpets to the seven angels. And I see, in a sense, a great army of angels in heaven. And they're all positioned in place where God's got them to be to do what he wants them to do. And these seven angels are put in a place of authority as well. God, being the great general, the ultimate general, is giving these seven angels their marching orders. He's telling them, "When I say so, you're going to sound, and these things are going to take place." And they don't move until the command is given. There's still something else, though, that has to be done before the trumpets are blown and the judgment continues. Verses 3 through 5. "Then another angel having a golden censer came and stood at the altar. And he was given much incense that he should offer it with the prayers of all the saints upon the golden altar which was before the throne. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints ascended before God from the angel's hand. Then the angel took the censer, filled it with fire from the altar, and threw it to the earth, and there were noises and thunderings and lightnings and an earthquake." So we see this golden censer, we see incense, and we see the altar in this scene that John has described for us here. But we see the same scene if you go back and look into the Old Testament with different things that were going on with Israel. In Leviticus 16:12, he says, "Then he shall take a censer full of burning coals of fire from the altar before the Lord, with his hands full of sweet incense, beaten fine, and bring it inside the veil." And Numbers 16:46 says, "So Moses said to Aaron, 'Take a censer and put fire in it from the altar, and put incense on it, and take it quickly to the congregation and make atonement for them, for wrath has gone out from the Lord, and the plague has begun.'" So what is the significance of this censer and the incense and the fire and all of the things that we're talking about here going on in heaven, we're seeing that there's a very specific order here, and all of this goes together with the prayers of the saints lifted up to the Lord. We can see a commonality here in heaven with the order of what God instituted in the tabernacle under the old covenant. A censer is taken and fire is placed upon it, and then incense placed upon it, and it's prayed or offered as a prayer for atonement. And in our text this morning, it's offered along with the prayers from the saints unto the Lord. Psalm 141, 1 through 2 says this. David said, "Lord, I cry out to you. Make haste to me. Give ear to my voice when I cry out to you. Let my prayer be set before you as incense, the lifting of my hands as the evening sacrifice." The Lord hears our prayers. And as what's happening in the scene in heaven is going on, the prayers of all the people are being lifted up with the incense, a sweet smelling aroma before the Lord, and it's going as an sacrifice. And David understood the significance of the prayers offered to the Lord. Now, I do want to interject here that this is not referring to the doctrine of the Catholic Church, meaning that these prayers that are being lifted up and people have prayed are not the ones prayed to dead saints. And then the dead saints then go to the Lord or to God with these prayers. That's not biblical. There's nothing that refers to that in Scripture, and I think that this one particular passage may be one that is twisted a little bit to say, okay, so that's where that comes from. Well, it may be where they come from, but they're not reading this in context. We've covered it before, and Paul addressed it specifically in many writings that he had. We're the saints. It's not someone that's appointed a saint because man has determined he's a saint, because of whatever happened in his life or because of how whatever walk he had. There's no one that's walked a walk perfect enough to be called a saint except Jesus Christ. And because of his blood, he brings us into sainthood. We didn't get there on our own, nor did any one of the appointed saints from the Catholic Church. Every believer is a saint, and every prayer offered from every believer is received from the Lord directly. And these prayers go directly to him. We have a direct line. We don't need a man-appointed mediator. And that includes the Protestant church. Many, many times people point to the pastor or an elder as being the one responsible to make sure that they're okay. And the truth is that we are responsible for teaching God's word. We're responsible for being accountable to truth and preaching truth and teaching truth and pointing you to Jesus. He is truth. That's our role, to counsel, to talk, to encourage, to pray with you. All of those things are part of leadership in the church. But I do want to make it clear, I am not your mediator between you and God. And if you have sin in your life, you don't have to make sure that I know about it before you can repent from it. See, the truth is that the Holy Spirit abides within each one of us. And the Holy Spirit, we be in the temple of the Holy Spirit, he brings that conviction to us. When we know we've stepped outside of the Word of God and outside of his plan and his will, we have the ability to hear the Holy Spirit say, "Oh, that wasn't right. God's Word says this is sin. I can't then practice this and live in this without knowing that I'm living in sin. So Lord, forgive me. I choose not to walk in this. I choose to repent." Now, is it good to go to an elder or to a brother or sister and confess your sins one to another? The Scripture says yes. But it's not so that you will be forgiven by God by doing that. It's that you hold yourself accountable before your brothers and sisters, and there's accountability there between the body. That's important. It's very important. You cannot live your life in isolation as a Christian. Now, I do know that there are people that have been wounded in the church. And there are a lot of people that don't go to a corporate setting, a church setting, because of their woundedness. They may have been wounded by a pastor. They may have been wounded by someone in the church. And it may have been over money. It may have been over a sin. It may have been over whatever it was. But they'd say, "Well, I don't have to go to a church place to be in relationship with God." And there is a level of truth with that, as we're talking about here. It's not that you come to a corporate place so that you find your mediation between you and God. That's already there in place through Jesus Christ. However, there is a purpose and a plan that God put into place for the church to corporately worship together. And that is for encouragement, that we're to encourage one another, we're to love one another, we're to reach out to one another. We're not to beat each other up with the Bible, but we're to share God's word in love with one another. And then there's the aspect of accountability, that you come corporately so that you know that you are accountable one to another as well as your accountability to God. It's the evidence of, in a sense. The evidence of your accountability with God one-on-one is brought forth corporately when you come together as the body of Christ. So I encourage anyone who might be listening today who's not here that it is important that you fellowship with the body, with other believers. It's very important that you take that time because otherwise it's very easy to find yourself so isolated that you're not even spending the own quality time with the Lord yourself, and then that relationship is not where it's supposed to be and there's no one there to help you see it because you begin to wane and pull away. But there's only one mediator between God and man, and that is the man Jesus Christ. So, getting back here to what we're seeing, after the prayers and the incense are offered, the angel now takes this censer, and he fills it with fire and throws it down upon the earth. Thus ending the calm, and the storm now begins. The angels with the trumpets are about to unleash the storm upon the earth, and lightnings and thunderings, and yet another earthquake. There's been a lot of earthquakes we've seen so far. But another earthquake now is going to take place, and it's going to come forth as God is letting everyone on the earth know that this intermission or pause is over, and the judgment now resumes. So we see the thunderings, and we see the lightnings going on. And again, we can go back to the Old Testament and we can see a similar scene. In Exodus 20:18, now this was when Moses, they had just come out of Egypt. They're now in the desert. And God is speaking to the entire body, the entire group of Israel. God speaks to them. But they can't handle that. They wanted Moses to be their mediator. So when he spoke, it scared them. And this particular passage, 20:18, says, "Now all the people witnessed the thunderings, the lightning flashes, and the sound of the trumpet, and the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, they trembled and stood afar off." Now understanding this, God is an awesome God. And when he shows up, thunderings and rumblings often come along with him. But knowing that Israel is God's chosen people, and they were terrified of the thundering and the lightning and the shaking and the smoke and all the power around them, how much more are these people that we see remaining on the earth during the tribulation period, how much more are they also going to be trembling at the sounds and the scene going on? They will be afraid. Now, verses 6 to 11 continues. It says, "To the seven angels who had the seven trumpets prepare themselves to sound, the first angel sounded, and hail and fire followed, mingled with blood, and they were thrown to the earth. And a third of the trees were burned up, and all the green grass was burned up. Then the second angel sounded, and something like a great mountain burning with fire was thrown into the sea, and a third of the sea became blood. And a third of the living creatures in the sea died, and a third of the ships were destroyed. Then the third angel sounded, and a great star fell from heaven, burning like a torch, and it fell on the third of the rivers and on the springs of water. The name of the star is Wormwood. A third of the waters became wormwood, and many men died from the water because it was made bitter." Now, remembering what we've already covered so far, famine has already been brought forth when the third seal was opened. There was already a famine in place. And with this first trumpet, one third of the trees and the green grass was burned up. Considering that within this destruction on vegetation, a large portion of fruit trees and maybe nut trees and grass, which would be probably some grains, were a provided food source. And we also see that a third of the sea creatures will be affected. So the seafood industry will be greatly diminished. The shipping vessels and the fishing vessels will be destroyed. A third of them will be destroyed, adding to the turmoil. So if there is even something available, getting it from one place to the other now is going to be a lot more difficult because a third of all of that has been destroyed. And then we see the fresh water supply will be diminished and hunger and thirst will be unbearable. I really believe that one of the primary messages that we're seeing when we read these passages this morning, the message that is given to the people on the earth during this judgment, during this part of the tribulation period, is to prove to them they cannot provide for themselves. See, this is the big lie that the enemy wants us to believe even today. Oh, you're your source of your own provision. You take up your own mantle. You do your own thing. You're the captain of your own soul. You can go and provide for yourself. This is how hard you want to work. It's out there for the taking. Go get it. Be all you can be. All of these things are given to us in the world today to be self-sufficient. But as Christians, and I'm talking about believers who have come to understand who Jesus is in relationship with Him, we come to the point of understanding that He is our source of everything. Well, I'm the one that went out and got my job, and my boss signs my checks. Yes, he does. But even unknowing to him, he's being used by the hand of God to provide for your very need. Mm-hmm. And this is something that we as Christians have come to understand. We're not in control. We can't fix it. We can't make it right. And so we look to God for every aspect of our lives, the air we breathe, the water we drink, the food that we take, the shelter. Even Jesus said, you know, all of these things will be provided for you. But seek first the kingdom of God. Then all of these things will be added unto you. So as Christians, we have to come to that understanding that trying to provide all the needs that I have for myself, that's out of balance. But the world, that's what they're taught. That's what they walk in. And they believe they are self-sufficient. They believe that they are in control. Everything they put their mind and strength to in this particular season of the world is being destroyed. The reality has to be setting in. No matter what I do, it's not working. We had a great seafood company, Bubba Gump Shrimp. And half his ships or a third of his ships are destroyed. And a lot of the people are hungry and they're thirsty. The world tells us we don't need God. The world will say that God doesn't exist. Or if they even claim that there is one, they will claim that pretty much we are it and we can become our own God. That's one of the New Age lies that is out there today. What a man can conceive, he can achieve. Remember that? Mm-hmm. And some famous, whatever, he's probably dead by now and he's probably realized he didn't achieve what he thought he was going to achieve unless he turned to Jesus. And it reminds me of the story of the scientist who came before God and they said, hey, we've got the ability and know-how how to create man just like you did back in the garden. So they turned and they reached down and they grabbed in the dirt and God said, wait a minute, get your own dirt. Mm-hmm. They can't provide the source. They can't provide the source of anything. God is the source of everything. If only man could grasp the reality that everything he has and everything he needs is not provided by his own hand, but by the hand of God. Does that mean you don't work? No. It means we are physically fit. We're able to go do our job. We're able to do what we have to do. And God uses that within us. And I do believe there are many scriptures, particularly in the Psalms, the Proverbs, and Ecclesiastes that speak of these things. But it's not to be our focus of our provision. It's supposed to be we work in obedience to the hand of God. It's what He's provided for us to do. In Psalm 71, 1 through 3 says, in you, O Lord, I put my trust. Let me never be put to shame. Deliver me in your righteousness and cause me to escape. Incline your ear to me and save me. Be my strong refuge to which I may resort continually. You've given the commandment to save me, for you are my rock and my fortress. That is the attitude of a believer. That should be our attitude every moment of every day. And Philippians 4:19 says, "And my God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus." My God shall supply all our needs. We don't supply them ourselves. We don't go out to try to gain wealth and riches so we can hoard it up. But we depend upon the Lord to supply all of our needs. Now, in this tribulation, it's amazing to me, with everything that's happened to this point, with all of this destruction going on, with everything that man is seeing that is being taken from his hand, there's still going to be many who remain in their rebellion and will not submit to the Lord. Now, I don't believe that that means that a lot of the people would deny God's existence anymore. I think in some cases they're going to know this is the hand of God. As a matter of fact, we'll get to that passage, to hide us in the rock so we don't see or know that God is bringing this destruction upon us. It's not that they don't recognize now who he is, but I believe their hearts will be so hardened that it doesn't matter to them who's bringing this. They're not going to receive him. They're not going to trust him. They're going to continue to walk in their rebellion and defiance. And reminds us of Pharaoh, how his heart was hardened after being brought completely to his knees. He was brought down. Those plagues came upon him. He saw God's power firsthand. It was prophesied and said, "This is going to happen if you don't let my people go." And almost every plague that came and went, he said, okay, I'll let him go. And then he had hardened his heart again. Oh, okay, I'll let him go. And his heart was hardened again, over and over and over again. But he's brought completely to his knees when all of his firstborn of Israel were killed. And then, after they were gone, he raises up in defiance again. "Look, all of our slave work is over. It's gone. Who's going to build our places? Let's go after them. We're going back. We're getting them back." So he goes in to pursue them all the way to the Red Sea. Exodus 14:5-9 says, "Now it was told of the king of Egypt that the people had fled, and the heart of Pharaoh and his servants was turned against the people, and they said, 'Why have we done this? What we have let Israel go from serving us?' So he made ready his chariot and took his people with him. And he took 600 choice chariots and all the chariots of Egypt with captains over every one of them. And the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh." Now see, people get stumbled up over that line. The Lord hardened his heart. The Lord knows the attitude of the heart. He knows when you've hardened it to the point that you will not soften it. So therefore, he will follow through with the desire of your heart. And the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, the king of Egypt, and he pursued the children of Israel. And the children of Israel went out with boldness. So the Egyptians pursued them, all the horses and chariots of Pharaoh, his horsemen and his army, and overtook them camping by the sea beside Pehoroth, before Baal Zephon. Now we skip down to verses 26 through 28 of that same chapter, Exodus 14. And it says, "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Stretch out your hand over the sea, that the waters may come back upon the Egyptians on their chariots and on their horsemen.' And Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and when the morning appeared, the sea returned to its full depth, while the Egyptians were fleeing into it. So the Lord overthrew the Egyptians in the midst of the sea. Then the waters returned and covered the chariots, the horsemen, and all the army of Pharaoh that came into the sea after them. Not as much of one of them remained." The hardening of the heart. That's what men do today. And you have people that will go to their deathbed denying Jesus Christ, denying his salvation, denying his truth, because of the hardening of their hearts. And once you've hardened your heart to the point to where you cannot return, then the Lord Himself will follow through with the desire of your heart. And your heart will be hardened, and you will face the penalty of your sin. And one can say, well, what about the grace of God and the mercy of God? We're witnessing it today. The fact that God has not taken His church home and wiped out the entire sinful world, or even taking sinners out because He knows they're not going to get saved, is that's grace within itself. Allowing them to live the fullness of their life, even with a hardened heart, that is grace, because God has given them the opportunity. He's given them salvation in front of them. He's shown them the only way, the truth, and the life is Jesus Christ. And yet they will still defy Him to the point of death. And in this great tribulation period, there will be some that, even seeing the hand of God with thunderings and lightnings and earthquakes and water turned to wormwood and all the things that's going on that we just read about, they will still in their heart say, I will not submit. That's the ultimate rebellion. And throughout history, we've seen those who've hardened their heart against the Lord. In every case, they will face judgment. Those who do not repent, they will face judgment. Some, as Pharaoh and his army, they faced immediate judgment. They drowned in the sea. That was immediate for them. Now, there's a second death for them as well. And that will come later, we'll see in Revelation, at the great white throne judgment. But others, they may not face the immediate judgment. And that brings question to us sometimes too. Well, why does God allow so many things and so much evil in the world? Good people, Christian people have been killed. God's people have been killed by the hand of other people who are walking in rebellion. Why does God allow that to happen? It goes back to the garden. It's called free will. It's called choice. It's called you can walk in truth or you can walk in the lie. And because Adam and Eve chose to believe the lie of the devil and took and did the one thing that God told them not to do, sin entered the world. And that sin has followed from his generation all the way to ours. Sin is in the world. God has got a plan. He put that plan into place. His name is Jesus Christ. And that plan is given to us that we recognize that even we are evil, even we are born into sin. There are people sometimes that will elevate themselves and say, well, I didn't do so and so. I didn't kill anybody this week. No, but you may have had murder in your heart toward somebody. If there's unforgiveness in your heart, there's sin in your life. And that's why Jesus came, because no man could measure up. So the reason that there's still things going on in this world and evil things happen is because evil still is here until the time of which God will remove it completely. And we're still seeing the result of sin in this world that we live in. Is it fair? Well, man's eyes may say, no, it's not fair that one person should suffer at the hand of another. But fairness doesn't enter into it. The only fairness in Scripture is truth. And God is the only one that holds ultimate truth and has the balance of that truth and operates in that truth in a way that we can't understand, because we think that we could fix it better. Well, we'll just, if I were God, and most people are too scared to say that out loud, but they say it in their heart. Well, if I were in control, I wouldn't let that happen, and I'd fix that, and I'd stop this, and I'd do that. Well, I'm glad you're not in control. Because if you were in control, me or other people like me or even other Christians may have been wiped out before we had the chance to see truth, because in man's judgment, he can't do it in a balanced way. And we have to understand that God is a God who sits on the throne in all authority and all sovereignty, and we have to walk in faith that even though evil is around us, we are still walking in His truth, and we're still walking as His children. And those who do live that life today and may not face immediate judgment will face judgment unless they repent before they die. Now, in our study here, all that remain on the earth who have not turned from the rebellion will go through this physical judgment that's going on in this tribulation period. And they will go through what is called the second death. Again, we will see that in our future studies. But I just really want to make a point very clear this morning that if anyone today is sitting on a fence and they're really battling because they don't understand why God allows this and why God doesn't do that, and they're really not seeing the truth that God is in control and He is